As a woman, I'd really like to know where Christianity has stood on women's rights. Is it even possible to believe in God and science?
I've heard that Christianity once supported slavery.
And what about our universities?
I value higher education, but I'm not sure I can trust what my kids are learning in college.
I have questions, and I just don't know where to get answers.
Good morning. I want to welcome you here on Mother's Day, and for those of you who are joining us at our Steiner Ranch campus, our Brushy Creek campus, for those of you who will join us tonight at Lakeline PM, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. For those of you who are visiting, we're glad you're here, and especially on the holiday or the celebration day that's the day for all occasions. Some of you probably haven't thought this through yet, but Mother's Day is a day that everybody celebrates because we all have a mom, right? Oh, some of you are thinking, oh no, I do have a mom. Okay, well, don't get up and run off, but you can take care of that after the service. And women, I know that you guys live in a very complicated world, especially when it comes to dealing with men. Very difficult, okay? I get that. Like the story about the woman who was tucking her son into bed, and it was thunderstorm outside, lightning flashing in the windows, thunder shaking the house, and in the midst of her kissing him goodnight, he said to her, hey, mommy, mommy, with a quiver in his voice, he said, can you sleep with me in my bed tonight? And she said, oh, no, and she pat him on the head. She said, no, I have to sleep with your father. And as she was starting to head out the room, she could hear him under his breath saying, the big sissy. It's complicated, right? Male relationships are complicated. It's just part of it. Well, we're so excited that you're here today. We're finishing up our series on The Clash. In our series on The Clash, we've been talking about the supposed clash or the supposed conflict between Western civilization and Christianity. We've come to discover as we've looked at very important issues like science and like women's rights and like slavery. We've looked at environmentalism, and this week we're going to look at the university to ask and answer the question, have what we've been told that Christianity has opposed everything good in our culture, is that really true? And we've discovered that in the early 1900s, a group of guys started a whole propaganda war and fabricated history, made up things that you were taught in school that are still being taught today that are just not true, to paint the church in a bad light, because everything positive in our world today was birthed and came out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. That's where it came from. And so in the midst of all that, we've got one more lecture coming up on Wednesday night. So I'm going to deal with the topic this morning, and that is the Bible and education. And on Wednesday night, we've got Dr. Glenn Luckey. He's going to be leading our lecture. Glenn is a great guy, strong researcher. He's got his PhD from Virginia, where he studied under the foremost scholar in the world today in how social change can take place, who also happens to be a Christian and uses Christian principles to talk scholarly about how to change the culture or the world in which we live. So Glenn's got that background. Here's what he's going to answer. The question is, if much of what we've learned about history and the Christian church is just not true, how can a university teach stuff that they know is not true? How can that happen? And so Glenn is going to unpack for you the educational philosophy that's been adopted among the intelligentsia of our nation, explain where that came from, and give you some insight on this. Parents, you need to know that many of you will spend the majority of your biggest investment sending your kids to a four-year college, which will do everything in their power to undermine your children's faith. You'll support that institution heartily. Some of you will not be able to retire, but you'll keep working to pay off a debt on school that undermines your students' faith, and nobody even questions whether that's a good idea. Now, since all four of my kids have gone to four-year universities that have all had similar experiences, that I'm not suggesting bailing out. I'm just suggesting that we ought to think about and be prepared to engage intellectually with a world that is willing to fabricate history to try to undermine the very good things that we believe and understand. So today we're going to talk about the question, what does the Bible say about education? And from the earliest days in the Bible, we see that the primary place where education takes place is in the family system, within the family system. In fact, one of the scholars and researchers in this area, Ken Gangle, said, from the earliest days of the human race in the Garden of Eden, the family has been the most important educational agency on earth. It is so designed by God, and the Hebrews never got away from the centrality of the home in the educational experience. Now you can say, well, that's just like, you know, what the Bible says, but you know what? It's actually been proven. The studies that we see today coming out, in fact, I read one this week, demonstrates that children who have bedtime stories read to them by parents who invest that emotional, relational, and educational time in their kids actually advantage their kids more in life than receiving a private prep school education. And some of you are thinking, then why am I paying all this money? Right? Isn't that a powerful thought? In fact, it's so powerful that those who study the ethics of equality wrestle with whether there will ever be true equality in our world, because most kids don't have that kind of family structure where they've got parents that invest that relational, social, and educational time in their children. And so that will mean that our world will always have a disparity between those people who have a family that is nurturing, loving, and educating, and those kids who just don't have that. It's not their fault. They just don't have it. In fact, Adam Swift, in his book, The Ethics of Parenting Parent-Child Relationships, says this. He says, one way philosophers might think about solving the social injustice problem would be simply abolishing the family. If the family is the source of this unfairness in society, then it looks plausible to think that if we abolish the family, there would be a more level playing field. Now, he actually describes that in his book, Family Values. And I'm not suggesting that he believes that. In fact, he rejects that in the book. He finally comes around to reject it. But that's a pretty strong statement to say the family is so powerful that it gives such an advantage to the children who are raised in this kind of family that maybe we ought to abolish it. Well, he's not the first person that's brought this up. When I was in freshman in high school, I took a course called Utopias, and Plato was actually the one who came up with this idea. Plato came up with this idea in his book, The Republic. I read that at that time, where he described a society that if we ever want to make it fair for all the kids, take them away from mom and dad early. He's not the only one who thought that way. The Enlightenment philosophers also agreed with that, promoted that, and that's why you see systems like Nazism and communism pulling kids out of the home, educating them in the state education systems, because they recognize that they will never be able to control the masses if mom and dad lovingly build into their kids. It's too powerful of a force. Now, I would suggest that most sane people actually come to the conclusion that the better thing is to have strong families and encourage that to take place across society and actually use the upward pull of strong families to communicate and encourage everybody to join in. So let me just say something that is a little bit radical. I talk to young adults all the time who say things to me like, I don't know whether I should bring a child into this world. It's unfair to bring a child into this world. Maybe I shouldn't have kids. Let me just say to you, if the people that feel that way, you have social sensibilities and you want a good society, so by nature you're going to do good by the kids you bring into the world. If you bail out, that leaves the radical fringes who are going to be populating the world with their thinking in the next generation. And it also leaves those people who procreate, not because they're thinking about kids, but just because they're procreating. Okay? So we need people to honor and value the beauty of bringing children into the world and loving them. And that's why on Mother's Day, it's such a high and noble thing to be a mom and to be able to raise the next generation. It's a powerful, powerful thing. So let's look at what the Bible talks about education in the Bible. So we'll start in the Old Testament. We'll work our way to the New Testament. I'm going to do this pretty quickly. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's where we see the first sign of a command around education, and it's directed toward the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll turn there, we're going to start in verse 4. We're going to start verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Monotheism, the foundation of Judaism, which changed the world. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit in your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Now, some of you are listening to that and say, "Oh, Tim, what you're talking about is religious education." Religious education. What I would suggest to you is that the myth that we have in our culture today that you can educate in the subjects of math and science and history and political science and philosophy and art, that you can educate people, children, in a net neutral world where there are no values or morals or ultimate questions being asked and answered, is completely outside the realm of possibility. It is a myth that you can do that. Kids are not compartmentalized. If anything, they are integrated. It's not like the hard drive on your computer that you can partition off the big questions of life. The soul asks those questions. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? What's this all about? What's right and what's wrong? And in the course of study, those questions emerge. When those people in history did that, was that right? Was that wrong? Was that good? Was that bad? Why did they do it? What was coming out of that? This philosophy of human behavior and human relationships, this art, what is this art expressing? All of that points to bigger questions. And so this myth that you can teach subjects and not engage in broader conversations denies the very humanity that we're trying to teach. And so here's what you have to understand. We all have to embrace this. If you take religion or Christianity or faith or morals or values out, what do you put in its place? Because there will always be the perspective of the professor. And that will always be important in the topic. Okay, so they just need to understand that. I'm not arguing one way or the other. That is reality. That's reality. And so for the parents are challenged to incorporate their faith system into the education of their kids. In fact, in studying the Jewish culture throughout history, educators have identified these principles as the primary mechanism that has established that culture and raise them to a high standard of living wherever they live in whatever era. Watch this. Wilds and Lodich say this, "The greatest lesson to be drawn from the history of this," they're talking about the Hebrew people, "this people, is that a strict adherence to an educational system based on a peculiarly high religious and moral ideal has preserved their unity in a way that no political system could approximate." The idea that the family has common values and the community they share those and teach those has done great for that group of people. So it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So what are the principles here? Let's look at them quickly. The first principle is this. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In other words, to be a good parental educator, you have to start with ultimate truth. Do I understand ultimate truth? Secondly, you have to love that truth and live in it. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts." In other words, if you don't love this truth, if you don't live in it, if it doesn't become you, The do as I say, not as I do, will not carry very long in the education and development of your kids. Okay? Then he goes on to method. So how do you do this? Two things. He says in verse 7, impress them on your children. Impress them on your children. In other words, you're not just throwing out information, you're actually trying to shape or stamp the way they see the world. Make an impression on your kids. And then secondly, he says, immerse them in these truths, these ideas. Verse 7, talk about them when you sit in your home. And when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, in the morning you talk about it at breakfast, at night you talk about it before you go to bed, when you're driving in the minivan from place to place, you're having conversations with your kids about what they're learning, about the world around them, about how faith fits into that. You're incorporating values into all that. All the time you're talking to them, he goes on to say, tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and upon your gates. Everything around you ought to approximate the learning experience with God and values and morals and truth and science and philosophy and history and whatever else you're talking about. How to treat the kid next door. What do we do when people are bullying certain groups of people? How do we handle these things? All of that is supposed to be something that mom and dad, or if there's no dad, mom, or if there's no mom, dad, supposed to be teaching and working into the fabric of your children's lives all the time. Now, two things that are real important here. One is that you have time. You have the most time with your children. And especially if you bend your schedule around that value or that goal. How do I have time with my kids? Much more than any teacher will have at any point along the way. In addition to that, you also have parent power. Parent power is an unusual thing. We don't know where it comes from, so obviously God builds it in. But from a young age, kids want your approval. They want to know what you think. They want your attention. They want you to follow them around. They want you to be in their world. They want to be in your world. Now, we all know that that tends to wear off. Right? There comes a point in time where that tends to wear off. It wears off at a greater rate if you ignore them in the middle years. So think about that. It wears off quickly if you ignore them for a period of time. When you ignore your kids, that hurts. And when they feel rejected, not because you're mean, just because you're unavailable, oftentimes that sets in a pain that they can't articulate, but they step back. So when you have this parental power, kids want to listen to you, want to learn from you, want to know from you. Take advantage of it. That's when you talk, when you spend time with them, when you read stories to them, when you put your effort into them, and then continue that process along the way. You want to know what their day is and what they're doing and what they're thinking and what they're wrestling. And the more comfortable they get with that, the less awkward it becomes when they become awkward. Or you become awkward to them. So, let me just kind of throw some thought at you to chew on and mull over. Parents, it's important that you understand it's not how your kids feel about you that's important to them. What's important to them is what they think you feel about them. If you chase wanting your kids to feel positive toward you as if you need their approval, you will compromise on your most important values. When you want them to know that you love them so much, that you'll spend time with them, that you'll listen to them, you'll pour into them, and you'll also say no to them. When a child learns that the definition of love sometimes means no, because I love you too much to say yes. But too often, parents are needing something from their kids. I need you to feel good about me and my decisions and what we're doing. And what you've done is you've reversed the relational role. So while you have kid power, build into them and let them know you love them. And they'll forget about the no that they heard when they were seven. They'll forget that. What they'll know is the narrative of your life of love for them. And that's what they need to know. That's what they need to get from you. in addition to the Old Testament, not only was there the family, but there was also the society. And so the priests were there to teach. The festivals, the rituals that took place in the tabernacle, the setting aside one day a week for worship of God and for the family, all of those things reinforced the values that were being taught in the home. When we come to the New Testament, you think, well, what did Jesus have to say about this? Well, you can find this, the educational system, Jesus talks very little about it. Now, by the New Testament time, the Jews had added the synagogue and they'd added the rabbis that were teaching and traveling around. But as far as Jesus goes, he has something to say about children. And I want you to see how significant this is. People were bringing the little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That's a nice word for he was ticked off at them. He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now watch this. He says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Three of the four Gospels record this specific situation because the Gospel writers were impressed that Jesus took time for kids. That was uncommon in the day and age of Jesus. And I want you to see what he says. He says, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What Jesus is saying is, oftentimes adults, they doubt and waver in their belief because we live in the paralysis of analysis. Unless I can get every detail and every question answered about everything in the universe and how it relates to God, then I'm just going to choose to reject. I will not exercise any faith. Now, those of you who've been with us, you know that we believe in reason around here as a church. We believe in facts. We believe in history. We think the Bible's filled with that. But many people will stand back and say, "Until you come down from heaven, prove yourself to me, I can never believe." And Jesus says, that's not the kind of faith that's going to get you into the kingdom. The power of a child to listen, to simplify, to put trust in, and to walk in something is a powerful force on the planet. And so educating kids to Jesus was a big deal. So here's my experience this week. Got a note from a teacher, elementary school teacher, who'd recently gone to a new school. She teaches drama in the school, and so she had a fourth grade class together, and she was trying to get the kids to get in character, to act out some things, and so she told them, you could pick a period from history, any period you want to pick from history. So she was giving them suggestions, like maybe the Egyptian period or the Roman period, the Greek period, the medieval period, maybe the Dark Ages. And one of the little boys in the class raised his hand and said, "Teacher, there were no Dark Ages, that's a myth." Fourth grade. She said, "You've been listening to Tim Hawks, haven't you?" And not only had the little boy been listening and coming to the class series and learning, but three other children in that one fourth grade class all said that they had been doing it too. Unbelievable. Four kids in the same fourth grade class at a local elementary school are actually learning the truth about history that they're learning through their connection with Hill Country Bible Church. One of the little girls kind of shyly said to her, "I've seen you, teacher, at church. Seen you at church." So watch how you're acting when you're grumpy going out of the parking lot because there's a lot of traffic and, you know, people are stealing your spot or whatever. I tell you that to tell you, kids have the ability to learn. And when they're coached and encouraged, they can gain knowledge. A lot of us don't believe that about our children. And so when our student says to us, "I don't want to go to worship because it's really boring in there. All they talk about is adult stuff." Tell me that it's more boring in here than it is in a geometry class. Come on, people. What do you do when your child tells you, "I'm not going to geometry anymore. The teacher's boring"? What do you do? Oh, well, that's important. So that they can pass the test and go to college and get a really good degree, and then they can go on and have a really good job. And so that's important. You mean their connection with the creator of the universe is not? And maybe that's why our dropout rate is so great with this particular generation. Children can learn. Jesus made that very, very clear. Now, when it comes to the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, very little is said about the educational system there until the church begins to reach Gentiles. As the church begins to reach Gentiles who don't have the system of the family as the primary unit for educating the kids or educating the family, Paul reaches out and he begins to instruct again around the topic of the family. He starts with the kids because these Gentile kids would not know the Old Testament as they're coming to faith. And so he starts out in Ephesians chapter 6, writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Why is he telling the Gentile children this? Because they didn't grow up learning this. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That commandment carries a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Some have interpreted enjoy long life on the earth is that your parents won't kill you. Probably a poor interpretation of the passage, right? But here's what's interesting. He goes back to the Old Testament law, pulls the command forward, and applies the promise to the Gentiles in the New Testament. Young people, you need to understand that this is still true for you today. When you honor your father and mother, in other words, think about what would be their way and please them and love them and respect them. When you do that, life goes better for you. It just does. In fact, if you're a freshman going off to college, or maybe you've already blown the freshman year, if you're going off to college and you just simply ask the question, in each situation where you face some kind of temptation, what would honor my mom and dad in this situation? And do that, I guarantee it'll go well with you. You may miss a party every once in a while, but what will happen in your life is your life will go well. It'll get better. You will grow, and you will find amazing things that God does in your life through this promise. So that's what he says as he directs it to children. Then he moves from there, and he goes on, to begin to talk to the parents. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers," now some of you guys are going to read that word and say, "Wait a minute, what about mothers?" It's a great question. All through the Bible, he talks about mothers. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he talks to Timothy and he says, "Listen, I can see the faith in you that started in your grandmother Lois and was in your mother Eunice." In other words, this father command is not to say that women are unimportant or moms are unimportant. There are plenty of places in the Bible that says to women that they teach their children and make a difference in their children. But he says this one because dads tend to get this wrong. We just do. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. The tendency of fathers is to set the bar and keep raising it and point out the flaws in their children's performance. And that creates within them a frustration that says, I can never prove to my dad that I'm good enough, and that's all he cares about. My grades, my performance, my athletics, that's all he cares about." So the command or the challenge here to Gentile men is, listen, dads, you need to pay attention to your relationship because you can only teach out of a loving relationship. People don't listen to you when you're harsh and mean and you make them angry. He goes on to say, "Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." In other words, it's both the relationship that opens the conversation, and you have to have some knowledge or understanding to have something to pass on. Something to convey, you see? So again, the family unit is the system, and the church is there to help. Okay, having said all that, which isn't a whole lot, right? It isn't a whole lot. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. The power of parents leaning into their kids and teaching them the way of God as they teach them the way of the world is the most effective, most nurturing, best way to advantage children to live healthy, good, strong, godly, intellectual lives the best possible way. We've got the Bible to say it. We've got the evidence from history and the evidence from sociology and psychology that demonstrate that this is actually true. It's happening. So what do we do about this? Well, I've got some application I want to wrap up here. So let me lay it out there for you. First of all is this. Parents, take back responsibility for the spiritual, relational, and intellectual education of your children and let us help. The reason why I say take back is because often we think that the institutions of society are here to do that for us. And I'm for those institutions. I'm for those institutions. They provide a valuable service, but they cannot replace you. In other words, you've got to stay engaged. You've got to listen. You've got to talk. You've got to stay engaged in the educational process, both at home and in the church and in the schools. That's part of your job, and you have the ability to have a big influence on your kids if you will do that. Stay engaged with them. Think with them. Talk to them. Process with them. Work with them. Because everything they get is not always going to be true. And everything they get is not always going to be helpful. And so that's your responsibility. When you do that, children have the best shot at moving forward in a healthy, emotional, spiritual, psychological, and godly way. Now, the challenge that we have in doing this is that you feel like, I don't have time to do all this. There's so much responsibility I have, and there's work that I have to do. How do I do all this? Well, in the same way that the Old Testament had a system of help throughout the community, that's what the church is for. The church is here to help you. The question is, are you going to let us help you? You're going to let us help you. I had a conversation with Austin school superintendent, the prior one, Dr. Maria Karstarpin. She and I were talking about the problems in AISD, and she said, Tim, here's the deal. She said, I got excellent teachers, but the truancy rate is so high among the students that if kids only come to school 2 days a week, how in the world are our teachers going to be able to educate them and prepare them for the world? We need help with the truancy issues. That's what she was sharing with me, and I thought, the school isn't any different than the church. Like, we have huge truancy issues in the church, too. I mean, when the average member of the church may make 2 Sundays a month, and the majority are making one, like, it's not about my preaching, because you probably can get that online. That's not the deal. What the deal is you're telling your family how unimportant gathering to celebrate God really is. In the Old Testament, it was once every 7 days you shut everything down and stopped and gave 24 hours to God and family. We don't do that anymore. We run for weeks, some of us months, usually seasons of sports at a time without shutting it down and saying, we're spending time with God. Folks, we've got things for your kids. Children's ministry to teach them and encourage them and help them grow in the Word. We've got an Awana ministry. Your kids, if they will go to Awana and you'll work with them, will learn massive, massive portions of Scripture. They'll memorize that. But, you know, it's on Sunday night. And, you know, Sunday night, kind of busy, and we're catching up from all the running around we've done during the week and trying to get everybody ready for school. Let us help you. Student ministry. Student ministry is there to engage your kids around the gospel and their life. And some of us are only willing to give 1 hour a week, so the students come to 1 hour, but they don't come to worship, so they don't get what we're talking about in here. Or they come here and they don't get what students are talking about because 2 hours, whoa. That's a lot of commitment, right? Retreats, great adventure, mission trips. We've got so much to help you guys with. Let us help you prioritize. spiritual training and discipleship back into your lives. It will make a huge difference. You say, well, yeah, but they made a commitment to the sports team. They didn't make a commitment to the sports team, but hopefully you as a family made a commitment to God way before you made a commitment to that sports team. And that when the sports team's going to trump God, you'd say, no, we're not going to do that. I remember we had a situation, I had nothing to do with it, but it happened in high school. My daughter was playing on the varsity basketball team, and we had our winter camp, and it was over a three-day weekend, a holiday weekend, and so the basketball team decided to schedule a practice on Saturday morning. Like, we got this extra time, let's make it up. And so coaches don't want to come in on Monday, that's a holiday, so let's schedule a special practice on Saturday morning. Well, Kate said, we've got this retreat, and I really want to go on the retreat. So she did what she had been told to do by the coaches. If you have a problem, come talk to me. She went and talked to the head coach. The head coach says what head coaches say. Well, Kate, you have to make that decision. I can't tell you what to do, which is code word for you better not do that. Those of you in sports, you know that, right? You get that. And so she went on the retreat. And she happened to take three other girls with her from the team. So on Tuesday at practice, the coach was yelling at the team, talking about how they didn't care anything about the team and the season. And then he pointed at her and he said, Kate Hawks, and you're the worst one. So she went into his office afterwards and said, help me, coach. I come to practice every week. I practice outside. I showed up for the season in shape. I do everything you tell me to do. How can you say that I'm not committed to this team? And he said, well, you went to the retreat. Shows you're not committed. And she just simply said to him, well, I disagree with your priorities. Here's my deal. Like, long after basketball is all over and nobody remembers this Saturday morning practice, I will still be worshiping my God. He'll still be the most important thing in my life. And I want my friends to know him too. And she left his office, and every one of the assistant coaches gathered around her and said, we are so proud of you. It's about time somebody talked about what's important here. Now, I didn't have anything to do with that. That's something that she got from the involvement she had with so many of you who built into her life. I want that for your kids, for your family, but we can't do it unless you come. So it's we can help you. Just let us. Second principle is this. Make your life and love for God your primary textbook. Make your life and your love for God, that's what you teach from. Your love for God, your life lived for God, that's the power of a parent who loves Jesus and is walking with Jesus. You cannot impart what you do not possess. So you embrace the gospel, and then you teach the gospel, or you share the gospel with your family. You love Jesus. And then you show that love to your kids. You pray. And then you teach your kids how to pray. In other words, your life is the most powerful, powerful possession you have to show what it looks like to walk with God. Third principle is, please keep growing after they're gone. Please keep growing after they're gone. The stats are really alarming. 70% of kids who grow up in a Christian family will drop out of church while they're in college, and only 30% will come back after college. And here's what happens. Somewhere along the way in the university, someone will tell your kids, hey, your parents, they bought into this old fable called Christianity that's anti-science, it's not true, it's made a mess of the world in history. Let us show you the beauty of science and philosophy and art and partying and freedom with your morals. And like, there's all kinds of messages being taught because your parents don't know anything about what's going on in the world today, and they don't care. And many of our students show up at home and raise a question, or they already know the answer, and what they get from us is, yeah, we really don't care. We sent you to Sunday school. You went to youth camp. That's enough. We're not engaging in this anymore. We've got you out of the house now. Now there's plenty of time for us to watch all the TV we missed out on for the last 18 years. And we're no longer thinking. We're not engaged. We're not reading. We're not keeping up with what's going on in our culture. We're not engaging our lost friends and our workplaces and so forth with what they're wrestling with and what the issues are. So here's what you want to have happen. When your child is sitting in a class or being indoctrinated into the Greek system and somebody is saying something that goes counter to what your kids have learned from you, they should first thought be, I wonder what my mother would say about that. I wonder what my father would say about that. And have some level of confidence that you would have something to say besides, I told you not to do that. That's bad. It's sin. It's in the Bible. That you can actually engage. And what that requires is staying up to date. What are people wrestling with? What are the issues of our society? What's going on in the world? Reading, listening, and learning. That's why we've been doing this class lecture series, so that you would be prepared to engage the culture around you. So even if you're a grandfather, wouldn't it be cool if you could have a scientific discussion with your sophomore in college grandson about what he's learning and wrestling with? You say, well, I'm not an intellectual. Then hook up with someone who is in your D group or in your small group and bring them along with you. I mean, learn, grow, stay engaged. Christianity has changed the world. The world in which we live in today is an awesome place because of what the gospel has brought here. When Jesus said, behold, I'm making all things new, he was talking about people and every place the gospel touched. And we ought to be leaders in thinking and moving forward with no reservation whatsoever about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's changing us and changing the world. That's who we ought to be, not people who have retreated from engaging. And when our kids see that, they understand this is important. And so for those parents who are still looking at college, the biggest amount of money you're going to invest in your life in almost anything, are you prepared? Are you growing? Are you teaching your kids? It's very cool to watch mom and dad have confidence because they walk with Jesus and they're passing that on and continuing to grow. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for Hill Country Bible Church. That's my prayer for the Christian community. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, it is amazing what you're doing. Nobody who names the name of Jesus, who loves Jesus, should ever hang their head in a conversation. Because you are changing us, and through us, you're changing the world. May we pass that on to the next generation. May they pick up the mantle. May they own the beauty of the Christian faith and its truth and transforming power. And Father, may we launch the next generation to change the world. There's a lot of work to be done. And may we see it happen through you in our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.